All right, welcome back to our study of a biblical theology of government. Now, I handed out, my trusty assistant there, Craig, handed out a new page 3 and 4. You had a page 3 and 4, but it stopped halfway down page 4 because I hadn't gotten beyond that. So now you've got a new 3-4. So if you've scribbled all kinds of notes, save the old one. If not, throw the old one away and use the new one. And then a 5-6. So
it goes the whole time. And that should be replaced.
And once you sort out your paperwork, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have placed the government upon the shoulders of your Son. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so, governing authorities in all their different forms, formal and informal, now owe their allegiance to Him. And we want to live under that government. We know that fallen men, individually and especially collectively, want to assert an independent, autonomous government against you. And we know they'll fail, but that doesn't keep them from trying hard. And often as your people, Lord, we wrestle with our allegiance to you and the call to be people who can live with unbelieving neighbors in a caring and loving way without surrendering to false, idolatrous allegiances. So we pray, Lord, as we continue to look at Scripture, we really want the Bible to shape and inform us. I don't really want people to hold on to what I say as much as what the Scriptures say, and hopefully they match up, but we really need to steep our minds and our hearts in this historical worldview. It's easiest for us, O Lord, if we just project a spiritual realm way beyond the blue in heaven and think about our loyalties there and kind of drop out and disconnect from life here in the world as we know it. But hope you're convincing us that it is this realm on earth as in heaven that your kingdom is coming and will spread until the King returns in glory. So guide us and bless us and help us as we get to the point where we start drawing some implications and applications. But those are no good until we understand the nature of the authority of our risen King Jesus. So we ask it for his sake. Amen. All right, so on your outline, we were working down A4, so like in the middle of page 3, looking at these various passages in Daniel. I mean, this theme is present elsewhere, but really nowhere as starkly as the clash of government, if you will, between the government of God and the government of the toughest, strongest emperors of the day, namely Nebuchadnezzar and his successors to the throne of Babylon. So we looked at chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and just noticed this repeated theme, and we could sum it up by saying God acts in Babylon, particularly with the monarchs, in such a way as to convince them that God is sovereign and that he's sovereign over the same realm that the pagan emperors claim sovereignty over. So God does not persuade them that he's God in heaven and they have nothing to worry about. You know, earth belongs to them and God is reigning in heaven, which is, again, a lot of the way, a way a lot of Christians reconcile this kind of dual citizenship, dual loyalty. our home is in glory land, way beyond the blue, that kind of thing. And so I wanted to belabor the point by walking through these chapters and notice that in each instance, God is confronting Babylon and the emperor on his own turf and convincing him that he is sovereign. And at the very least, he needs to be acknowledged, and in some instances, acknowledged and actually obeyed. Sometimes a little more completely, this is elaborated, and sometimes it's in what appears to be grace. Nebuchadnezzar, let's say, is converted, or in judgment. His descendant Belshazzar learns the lesson, but too late. And that very night, his life and his kingdom are taken from him. Now, this isn't on the outline, but just before we leave Daniel, I wanted to go ahead and pick up one of the visions which is central to Jesus' understanding of his own mission in the New Testament, so that we can then make the bridge to 5 on your outline, which is that this kingdom that we've been talking about in Daniel is the one that has been given to our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So, again, let's just take a little time. You know, in my own growth as a Christian and as a student of the Old Testament, I thought I understood the Old Testament fairly well until I really started understanding the Old Testament. Then I realized what I thought I understood about the Old Testament was pretty vague and intermittent. And I think one of the troubles that evangelical and even Reformed churches today get into is that they know the New Testament very well. They don't know the Old Testament very well, and they certainly don't let the Old Testament shape their consciousness like it did Jesus' consciousness and Paul's consciousness, as well as the other New Testament writers, so that what they said in the New Testament flowed out of that larger Old Testament picture. So we've had this, so again, just chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Which part of this theme do you not understand? God is sovereign in heaven above, no doubt about it, and on the earth beneath. And if God is sovereign on earth, then the monarchs in Babylon have to acknowledge that their sovereignty is a derivative sovereignty. And they have a stewardship with that sovereignty, just like we talked about our stewardship with our property. God owns our property, and so we have to use it in obedience to him. So now chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel has another vision. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. And verse 8. I considered the horns. I'm not reading all the details. I hope maybe you've read this chapter a few times. So these beasts come up, and there's a section of them. And then in the fourth beast, there's these horns. And I considered the horns on the fourth beast, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. Now, I'm not going to get embroiled in the discussion of the specific interpretation, but we'll kind of get the big picture view. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So the sea and these beasts and this horn, that's the earthly scene. And in the meantime, the Ancient of Days takes his judgment seat, sovereign, transcendent over all. Everything that's going on earth. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So those are the same terms that have been repeated again and again in these earlier chapters. A dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him, the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So again, a universal kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's the dominion that's given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. And it's going to be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will not pass away or be destroyed. Then down to verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given on behalf of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So on the one hand, the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. On the other hand, the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High, and they possess this kingdom. So again, reading it with the New Testament in our minds, Jesus gets the kingdom, and we become members of that kingdom. In union with him, we are that kingdom. Then jumping down to verse 26. So here's the horn carrying on all his shenanigans. But the court shall sit in judgment. Again, it's the heavenly court, the divine court, where the Ancient of Days sits in transcendent sovereignty. The court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, the little horn, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. So the imperial predentions of this horn on the fourth beast, again, I think you can demonstrate that it's Rome that is in mind and that the horn is one of the Roman emperors. But the point is, his sovereignty, his dominion will be taken away. Again, think back to chapter 5, God takes the sovereignty, the dominion away from Belshazzar, gives his empire to someone else, takes Belshazzar's very life. And verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Again, notice the comprehensiveness of the language. All the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. So not just the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans, but any earthly dominion anywhere in the world at any time in the world have been given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So as Daniel looks into the future, in terms of this vision, he sees the succession of world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And again, some quibble about those different identifications. And then finally, that Roman emperor. But the point is that there's going to come a day when there'll be a transition where the power of these empires will be not just taken away from their earthly possessor, but given, on the one hand, to the Son of Man, on the other hand, to the saints of the Most High. And it goes back and forth. So, notice there again in verse 27, the kingdom will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's plural. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So there's a singular. So this back and forth then between the Son of Man and the people who are the saints of the Most High, those who are loyal to God. And in giving the kingdom to the king, to the Messiah, God is thereby giving it to the people who adhere to the Messiah, who hear the gospel and enter into that kingdom. So whether it's the lesson that's taught historically to these different Babylonian emperors, or looking toward the future where the same principle, basically some earthly monarch is going to get a by might or power or influence, he's going to amass a kind of a world empire. And he, just like Nebuchadnezzar, said, I've done this by my strength and by my power, but God is going to bring them low in favor of the kingdom of Christ. And it's all on earth as in heaven, not in heaven instead of on earth. And I think that's the place where we so often go wrong. We kind of take the earth and history as either independent of God or simply symbolic of what God is doing. You know, you've all heard that these earthly blessings are simply metaphors for heavenly blessings. That's true with some of those passages that we read this morning in the sermon, where Jesus seems to be promising earthly blessings as well as heavenly blessings, but we just take the earthly blessings as symbolic. That gives us a convenient out. So when God doesn't keep his promises, so we think, then it's not his fault because they were just symbolic in the first place. All right. So then, as I say, that's a transition then to our point five there. This divine kingdom on earth, and I, if we were German, we could make that one word. That kingdom on earth has now been given to Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord, as had been promised, both in Daniel 7. And as I say, again and again, Jesus has Daniel 7 in mind. I don't know if I, did I put it here? When Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest says, just tell us flat out, are you the Messiah or not? And how does Jesus answer? You will see the Son of Man on the clouds of glory going to the Ancient of Days. So he quotes Daniel 7 and says, that's what's happening right now. So think about that. Here's Jesus about to be victimized by the Jews and the Romans and put to death. And Jesus says, this is how the transition takes place. God gives me the kingdom by me dying on the cross and rising again and ascending to his right hand. So what appears to be a defeat is actually the victory of the kingdom of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. All right, so let's just again look at a couple of texts. These are real familiar passages. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and following. And behold, so there's the angel announcing the birth of the Messiah to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. So here's Mary's son is going to be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So again, the messianic promise concerning Jesus is tied back to David and the promise made to David. And God promised David that not only would his son reign in Israel, but would ultimately reign over all the nations of the earth. So the Davidic promise and the visions of Daniel kind of flow together. They use different terminology sometimes, but same basic idea. So when Jesus dies and rises from the dead, and then he's about to ascend to heaven, there the passage at the end of Matthew's Gospel, 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So there's the comprehensive declaration that now all authority is vested in Christ as the Messiah, the mediatorial king. That means now there can't be any legitimate earthly authority that doesn't acknowledge the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. we'll do some more with that as we go along, but that's what that means. This is not two kingdoms. Some of the authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, and some of the authority in heaven on earth has been given to earthly powers and monarchs. No, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we can think in terms of world empires, or we can think about the authority over my personal life. I can't do whatever I want to do anymore. I can't live autonomously because Christ is my Lord. And even if I don't believe in him and don't submit to him, then I'm going to be judged for my continued rebellion against him, because by right, he can command and I must obey. See, again, we slip into this thing that if somebody doesn't believe in the sovereignty of Jesus, then somehow they're not bound by the sovereignty of Jesus. That works about as well as saying, standing on top of a building and saying, I don't really believe in the law of gravity, and then jumping off. Find out how much your belief has to do with reality. And that should be an encouragement, just as a sidebar. You know, we don't have to worry about who believes and doesn't believe the truth that we tell them. We just need to tell them the truth. And God will convert or harden the heart. But sometimes we think, if I don't have at least a 50-50 chance of being believed, I don't want to take the risk. You know, they're probably not going to believe in me, and I don't want to alienate them as friends, so I won't tell them the truth. So this is very practical in terms of the kind of boldness that we might have in personal evangelism. Again, verse 19, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, go and make disciples, followers, believers, obeyers of all nations. Now again, uses that category. It doesn't talk about all souls considered atomistically. Now Jesus is saying, all those nations out there that are under my sovereign authority given to me by the Father, I'm in principle the king of all of them, and you need to go out and tell them so. Now, I've used this illustration before, but again, I think it helps us kind of get a frame of mind. You know, when Queen Elizabeth eventually dies and somebody else becomes the monarch, all kinds of things in England are going to change. Now, some things will remain the same, probably, but there's a new king, and so now there's massive changes in the society and in the culture. Or when we elect a new administration, for better or worse, there's going to be not just a transition of personnel in Washington, but a transition maybe in law, maybe with respect to the Constitution. I mean, it's going to have far-reaching, tangible results. Well, when Christ came out of that tomb and ascended to the Father, the same kind of change of administration, if you will, for the whole world took place. So we often read the Great Commission in terms of, again, personal evangelism. Go tell your neighbor that they're a sinner, that Christ died for sinners, and if they repent and believe, they will be saved. All of which is true, but it has a kingdom context. You're outlaws, you're rebels. Now there's a king, Jesus. But you don't have to worry, because if you submit, even at the 11th hour, to his sovereignty, he's not going to destroy you. He's going to forgive you and make you a member of his kingdom. I mean, where do you get that kind of deal? You know, if there's a transition of administrations, how many of Trump's people are going to be the first to be hired by Biden? Like none. Now, hopefully we won't exterminate the previous functionaries like some kings do when they come to power. But this king says, I'm king, you're rebels, and I'm telling you in advance that I will pardon you if you ask my forgiveness. I mean, that's wonderful grace. And that's the way we ought to understand. Now, again, personal evangelism is one of the means. But what's the message? You know, we usually say, you're a sinner, Christ died for sinners, God will forgive sinners. But really the message is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, and you need to submit yourself to him That's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And if you do, he will forgive you. And then here's why. Because you're a sinner, you need forgiveness. Christ died to pay for the penalty of your sins. See how it works? So we're so used to individualizing this message that we don't see how it fits into world history. And my wife taught history for a long, long time. And there are events in history after which nothing is quite the same in a locality or maybe even on a global stage. And the resurrection of Christ is the granddaddy of all historical game changers. And so when we think about government in all of its different forms, if it's true of imperial government, the nations of the earth, then it certainly is true of neighborhoods and schools and businesses and families right down to the individual. Okay? So maybe I'm over belaboring this, but I think it takes some belaboring. So, you mark them with the sign of citizenship. That's what baptism is. Make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is Trinitarian. Jesus is representing the triune God and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I mean, that's the point. You obey the king. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I tell you? It's a good question. And he says that to nations as well as to individuals. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we have the program for the kingdom between the resurrection and the return of the king. It's making disciples in terms of this. But thinking about it against the background of what we've already said, we're not preaching a message that's going to help people escape from the present world, but rather realign their allegiances in the present world. And that's how the kingdom comes. That's how God's will is done on earth as in heaven. That's the way we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, a couple of other passages real quick. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 20. He refers to Christ being raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So different ways of describing government. Okay, rule, authority, power, dominion. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All right, so now we're talking about present history and the future history of the world in the new heavens and the new earth as that comes later with the return of the king. And he, the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the life of the church, the kingdom of God now scattered throughout all of the nations, is consciously and deliberately submissive to the authority, power, and dominion of Jesus, our risen Lord. So that's why I say sometimes the church is the pilot project for the kingdom of God. Or you could say it's the model home for God's new creation subdivision. You know, if you've ever bought a tract house, there may not be any houses yet in the subdivision, but there's two or three at the gate. You can have Model A, you can have Model B, you can have Model C. Well, what are they like? You go in and you look at them and you see what's coming. Well, the church is the model home. The church is the pilot project. When the church is doing what it's supposed to do, we're not doing something different from, I mean, we are doing something different from, but not here's one set of rules for one group of people who live in heaven or hope to get to heaven, and then everybody else has a different set of rules. This is how all human beings should live. Everybody should love their neighbor as themselves. Everybody should be generous and giving to one another. Everybody should come alongside and encourage and so forth. We're not saying these are Christian rules. These are human rules. But only Christians are the ones that deliberately and self-consciously obey those rules out of love and gratitude for our Redeemer, who is also our King. So we observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. So the church is scattered in the world. Jesus says, just like you put leaven in a lump of dough, it doesn't stay a little lump of leaven, but it begins to spread and influence the whole lump. So what God does for the church, or what he does in the kingdom, is never abstracted from what he's going to do for the whole of humanity over time. Okay? Questions? Comments? All right. Trusting that you're taking this on board. Okay. And then just Hebrews chapter 1, one more place. And here you'll see I just put a note in your outline. The concern of the author of Hebrews here in this chapter is not simply to prove the deity of the Son. When you look at commentaries, you listen to sermons, that's often the point that's being made. That this reference to the Son proves that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son come in the flesh. I don't think that's the main emphasis. That's true, and it's implied. Of course, it's explicit in John chapter 1. But rather, to identify Jesus as the Messiah, Son of God. And therefore as the mediatorial ruler of heaven and earth. So, chapter 1 of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the deity of Christ is definitely there. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So again, he's on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So now he shifts, and he's talking about what this Son has done in history. He made purification for sins through his death on the cross, and then risen from the dead and ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now that's a quotation from Psalm 2. So we're back in the world of David and the promise to David that David's son as the king would also be the Son of God. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So the eternal Son is the messianic Son. And to Jesus, the messianic Son, this authority is given to reign over a kingdom of uprightness, of godliness. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So that's all a quotation from Psalm 45. And, so pile on another proof text, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So now an emphasis on the eternality of this kingdom. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall. The kingdom that God has given to his Son is an everlasting kingdom. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now we're back to a messianic psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay, so God establishes his kingdom in the world. So remember, while Daniel is on earth, Israel is under chastening from God. So there's no temple, no Jerusalem, they're in exile. So they're about as low as they can get. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar initially think they've defeated Israel's God by defeating the people of Israel. So God teaches the imperial Babylonian authorities that he is sovereign over their realms, even while the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God is living in bondage during slavery. So, see, God usurps his, he can assert his sovereignty through the church, or he can assert his sovereignty apart from the church. While he's spanking his people for their unbelief, he can spank the world empires for their presumptuousness and idolatry as well. That kingdom then, anticipated in the visions as in the future, the Son of Man, the Messiah is going to come, and now these passages and many others in the New Testament say that transition has taken place. From Israel to the church, and from types and shadows and preparations now through the death and resurrection, the reign of the Messiah. So, number six. Ultimate sovereignty, therefore, what's the therefore, over all things in the universe has been given by the Father to the Son. And so, as I said a minute ago, there can be no legitimate human authority that does not acknowledge this supreme authority. Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." And of course that language of knee bowing and tongue confessing is what Paul alludes to in Philippians chapter 2. "The Son, having humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, therefore," verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah," remember, Christ is the title, Messiah, "is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the Lord may tolerate outlaw empires. He may even use them providentially for his own purposes. But they're at the same time always commanded to submit to the authority of the Messiah. Again, you see that in Psalm 2 at the end. "Now therefore," because God has put his king on Zion, his holy hill, Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. And this isn't a peck on the cheek. This is down on your face, kissing him on the feet, as vassals did to their sovereign Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Nebuchadnezzar learned it. Belshazzar learned it. The little horn learned it. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Or again, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So Gary DeMar says, and I put this in his book, A Ruler of the Nations, when a ruler decrees either by words or deeds that he is independent of God's government, or that justice is defined according to his self-made laws, or that man looks to the state for salvation, then God responds with judgment. It may fall immediately, it may fall in time, but it will nevertheless fall upon those who array themselves against him. And DeMar cites the example of Herod in Acts 12. When Herod goes up to Tyre to talk to the people and there's conflict, and so they're going to butter him up by, you know, giving religious worship to him. The voice of a God, the voice of a God. And he thinks that sounds pretty good. And then he falls down and bursts open in one of the rather icky judgments of God. That's what God does to those who pretentiously think that they can rule independently of God's government or define justice. And I think this, you know, this is so timely. I mean, we've got people on both sides of the political aisle who think that they have the right to define what's just. We have systemic injustice. By what standard do you define injustice? And we're going to replace it with systemic justice, but who's going to apply the standard of justice? Well, we can argue about who's going to do that, but one thing we all agree on, it's not going to be God's commandments that will be the measure of justice. So we begin to think of some implications. What does our citizenship in this world look like in light of our loyalty to the transcendent Son, even Jesus? All right, so we'll stop there for today. Our next section here, we'll talk about, so that's ultimate sovereignty in biblical terms. Next, DeMar talks about the different ways in which sovereignty has been expressed in a humanistic worldview, and some of the different ways that government, particularly national government, has been conducted. You know, pure democracy, autocracy, oligarchy, the rule of the few, or as we like to talk about, democracy now. But again, it all has in common that it looks to humans to be the source of sovereignty, not to God, and certainly not to Jesus Christ. All right. Any questions? Comments? Yeah. Gino.
I was trying to tie in Elizabeth and I were reading 2 Kings 18 and 19, where King Hezekiah, an actually good king, worshiped God and did what was right. And then this Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this wicked king, going around with weapon on nations, fighting with him, and then he has the gall to say, well, you know what, tell Hezekiah's over here in his kingdom. He's like, one of the people, yeah, Rechava, tell you guys you're about to be wiped out, and if you think you're going to depend on that God that you say is going to deliver you, don't believe Hezekiah or the God. And so then Isaiah comes into the picture and he says, tell him God said, I'm going to send him back with his tail between his legs and he's going to get cut down in his own kingdom. And what happened was exactly that, and Hezekiah prayed. And it was just a wonderful thing, because then all of a sudden the Assyrian camp that's outside, the angel of the Lord comes and wipes out 185,000, something like that.
Yeah.
And then Sennacherib gets back and he gets cut down. And,
By his own sons.
By his own sons.
Assassinated by his own children. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a dramatic, powerful story. And just for, if you didn't hear in the stream, hear Gino, although there's a mic back there too, so maybe you got it. But when Sennacherib lay siege to Jerusalem, having pretty much defeated every single enemy on his way to Jerusalem, and then basically tells Jerusalem and Hezekiah to give up and surrender, and then makes it very explicit, don't trust in the Lord. Entrust yourself to our tender mercies after we take you captives. Well, he didn't actually say that part, but, you know, so it's like, don't, Isaiah's going to tell you to trust the Lord. Don't do that. None of the other gods of any of the other nations have been able to protect them from Sennacherib's army. And but Israel, in a brief moment of rather lovely trust, they do pray. Isaiah prays, the king prays, and Sennacherib's army of 185,000 are wiped out in one night. And then Sennacherib runs back to Assyria and is, ironically, murdered by his own children in the house of the God that he serves. I mean, God's got a great sense of retribution. And that was all announced. That was predicted by Isaiah, and it came to pass. So yeah, just another reminder. And again, we don't have prophets these days to give us an infallible divine interpretation of post-biblical history. But you can certainly see plenty of examples where supposedly invisible kingdoms didn't last very long at all. I mean, I think I mentioned last time, Hitler was going to establish the millennium, the thousand-year reign of the Nazis, and they didn't even last 10 years. Well, 12 years maybe, something like that. So, all right, any other comments? Yeah, Daryl.
How does
That's a good question. It's a big one. Question about Bonhoeffer's implication in the plots against Hitler's life. He had friends and others that were directly involved in some of the plotting, and he gave some assistance to them, kind of on the fringes. But it was enough for him to get scooped up. And his argument basically was, I mean, initially he said the church has to speak out against Nazism. But then after Nazism began to display its full horror, then he thought that it was going to take more than just words, but there would have to be actions. And it seemed that which had the most promise was to eliminate Hitler, whether that ultimately would have made any difference. So, you know, there are, Eric Metaxas wrote a biography of Bonhoeffer. I think it's in the church library. And you could read the chapter. There's a couple of chapters that kind of sketch that in more detail if you wanted to get a little bit more detail. But you're sort of drawn into it slowly. But it was the idea that the church can't just opt out and say it's none of our business. When you know what wickedness is prevailing and what alternatives there are. You know, he would have certainly advocated using other means if there were other means to really challenge the regime, but there weren't. So it was, you know, like war itself, it was a last resort. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given all authority in heaven and on earth to the Son of Man, to our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And that now, because of that, every knee should bow and will. Every mouth should confess. And we certainly do, that he is supreme Lord to the glory of your name, Father. We know that no one can say Jesus is Lord unless it is worked in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes and making us receptive to the teaching of Scripture so that we gladly acknowledge that Jesus is our King. We thank you for the wonderful promise of the gospel that any rebel, no matter how wicked, who surrenders, throws down his weapons of opposition, and sues for mercy will be forgiven. Again, Lord, in 2 Chronicles, the story of Manasseh, hard to imagine a more wicked king than Manasseh, and yet, when you dragged him away to Babylon in captivity, you also apparently gave him a heart of genuine repentance, and so he was broken, and when he got back to Jerusalem, started making changes in his own kingdom that reflected his new loyalty and submission to you. So there's all kinds of reasons why we ought to believe these things, and yet we're so indoctrinated by the secular culture that says there is no God, there is no risen Christ, there is no divine authority over us, so we can do whatever seems right in our own eyes, either individualistically or in terms of power politics. But we know different, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to think and act consistently different in light of the things that you are teaching us. And I thank you for these brothers and sisters who take the time to walk through the Scriptures with me and reflect upon these things and apply them. And we pray that you will cause your kingdom to come and your will to be done here in our day on earth, even as it is done perfectly and always in heaven. For the sake of Christ our King, we ask it. Amen.